join with me, I'm going to invite Eddie. Where are you, Eddie? All right. Now, if you turn your attention to the screen, this was yesterday. This was the Special Olympics. And this is the color guard coming in. These gals were all wearing like cavalry hats, and they ride horseback and what have you. Here we have the California Highway Patrol. Yeah. And what had taken place just prior to this, they had a very novel way of getting the Olympic torch into the stadium. And it came by way of drone. And it was on a long guy wire, and they dropped it down into the hands of a Los Angeles Sheriff Department commander who ran. I was really afraid he might have a heart attack, but he ran over and gave it to these gentlemen on their motorcycles. Next picture, please. That gal on the left that you saw, she was going to race Eddie in the 100-yard dash. This is some of the folks that are there. Here are some of his cheerleaders. Here he is getting ready for his 50-yard dash. Here he is resting, getting ready. And here he is in the race. And this particular one, this other guy was showing off on the right. But Eddie was really good in that. And as you can tell, he's got that young man supporting him there. Here he's getting ready for the long jump. It used to be called the broad jump, but they took it away with feminism. It's just a long jump now. And there he is. He's running. He's almost there. Come on, Eddie. Next picture. Yeah, keep it coming. Keep it coming. Next picture. And there he is. Boom. So Eddie, he didn't win one, he didn't win two, he won four gold and silver medals. What church has an Olympian in them so they can say that they have in it? We've got a major Olympian here. So anyway. Having said that, just remember again, our core value faithful prayer team member, they'll have somebody here at the close of our worship celebration to pray with any and all who would like to be prayed with. So having said that, King's Kids, you're going to be dismissed, and then the rest of you would take up your Bibles from wherever you've got them. If you take out your message notes from inside those Bibles or wherever you're keeping them as a newcomer or someone who was intently studying at home during the week and forgot your notes or the dog ate them, you can just put up your hand and one of the ushers will be providing you a copy of those message notes as we are going forward into this time to change the world. We are still in the introduction to the book of Acts. We're going to be getting closer to jumping into chapter 1 here probably next week. If you turn to the bottom, I believe, of page 6 of your present notes, you have notes that we're also going to jump into in just a few minutes. That'll be the addendum or the continuation to this introduction. But last week, we finished up by beginning to look at that heading, all the disciples deserted Jesus, for they were afraid. All of them. We looked at Mark's gospel, and we discovered certain aspects there of the fact that all the disciples ran away. They ran for their lives, scared to death. Even John Mark, the writer of this particular gospel, he's listed in here. They seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. I mean, I can only imagine as a former police officer, you know, laying my hands on some guy and he just twists and turns and he's gone and I'm holding his shirt and he's gone, you know. And that's kind of what John Mark had done. But all he had was this linen cloth around him, and now he's without any clothes. And he's here at midnight or so running across the Kidron Valley without a stitch of clothes on. What a sight that must have been. Matthew asserts the same thing. As we looked at Luke in his gospel, he spoke about Peter, and Peter was a real disappointment at this particular juncture in his life to the Lord. And I don't believe that we looked at John's gospel in chapter 20, verse 19. So we're going to pick up there. And there it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear. And this word fear, it's interesting. It's not, I don't know what you're thinking of. They're behind closed doors and they're afraid. Now, that just doesn't really rock my world to understand, okay, they were afraid. This word is phobos, and it means terror, a severe distress. This is what's being indicated here that they were suffering under. They were thinking about an impending pain if they are caught by the Jews. They're afraid that they will go down the same path that Jesus had walked and had to suffer through with the cat and nine tails and then to be crucified. This is their fear of the Jews. And then Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, Irene Su, peace be with you. Irene Su talks about a divine favor being bestowed on you. It is talking about peace of mind. It is talking about now you can have tranquility in your life. Irene Su. So I wrote some questions there and I said, what happened to these guys? What turned them from cowards, little scared rabbits? What turned them completely around to where they were sold out to seek the supremacy of Jesus Christ and all of life from that point on? Something to think about. I saw this story and I thought I would share it with you. It's a true story that took place towards the end of World War II. An American Army aircraft with 24 service members aboard went down in the jungles of New Guinea. The Army tapped a special battalion of 66 jump-qualified members of 1st Recon under the leadership of Earl Walter Jr. The battalion's daring motto was Bahalanah. Bahalanah. Can you say that with me? Bahalanah. Again. Bahalanah. And it means in Filipino, it's translated, come what may. Come what may. They had already invaded the Philippines, and now they were being asked to go on a very special mission. There was only one way to rescue the survivors of this plane crash, and that was to recruit from among these 66 specially trained soldiers, 10 volunteers and 2 medics. And they were to parachute into the dense jungles of this little island, New Guinea, to extract the survivors. To say it was a dangerous plan is an understatement, as I will read to you what takes place here. It reminds me of 1965-66, when the United States Air Force was making similar sorts of decisions for a group of young men I was intimately acquainted with. Walter stood before his men as he gave the potential volunteers four warnings. First, Walter told them the area they'd be jumping into was marked, quote, unquote, unknown. It's not on the maps. They would be jumping into the situation with the maps that they had, knowing that the area they'd be going into is unknown, and with a compass. So, to be proficient in map work, I would imagine Andrew Wright can tell you a little bit about that and how difficult it might be. But to go into an unknown area and with only your compass to try to find your way out was going to be a real challenge. The second warning was that the jungle was so thick that it would be what Walter called, quote, the worst drop zone possible, end of quote. It would be the worst drop zone possible because you see, when you have high trees with a dense canopy of tree limbs, that means that as you're going in, you're not likely to hit a clearing. You're going to go in through the trees. And as you hit the trees, all sorts of things are possible. There might be a miracle and you somehow get to the ground just fine. But this is what's most likely. You're going to sprain, break, or be killed as you hit the tree limbs. The tree limbs may break something, or you may find yourself impaled on one of them. Or being caught with your canopy high in the tree, now you need to drop to the jungle floor below. So you pop your cape wells, and you may fall 25 or 30 feet. And there's not going to be what we call a good PLF, which is a parachute landing fall, when you're dangling, possibly upside down, in a jungle tree. The third warning was that if they survived the jump, their band of men would confront a, quote, a very good possibility that the natives would prove to be hostile, end of quote. But Walter saved the worst for last. No one had a plan for their extraction. You're going into this understanding what I've just told you, and now we have no plan on how to get you out. They might have to hike some 150 miles to either the north or south coast of New Guinea through some of the most inhospitable terrain on Earth, with crash survivors who might be hurt or unable to walk. Complicating matters, if they hike north, they go through an area, quote, known as the domain of the headhunters and cannibals, end of quote. If they hike south, they would pass through jungles and swamps occupied by perhaps up to 10,000 Japanese troops. Death seemed a strong possibility, the writer says. Duh. When Walters finished his litany of warnings, he waited for a minute and then asked for volunteers. I can only imagine when he asked for volunteers, all volunteers stepped forward. That's called a strategic advance to the rear. No, every member of the parachute battalion, all 66 volunteered. Every man raised his hand. Then each one took a step forward as several of the men yelled, Bahalana, Bahalana, come what may, come what may. Why would they do that? We don't know if any of them or all of them or none of them may have known the Lord Jesus Christ. But why would they have done that? They had an honest, they had a real commitment to their fallen soldiers, their brothers. They loved each other as only men can love one another. They were going to be faithful to each other because it was something that they knew that they had to do. So we go back to the disciples. We go back to these men that ran away as cowards. We come back to these men that said that they were going to die with Christ if necessary. But they ran away. But what happened to these guys that they would go out and turn the world literally upside down? Well, that's what we're going to begin to discover. That we ourselves may discover within ourselves as we go forward. That we can say, Baha'u'llah, come what may. Doesn't make any difference to me anymore because I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my Lord, he's my Savior, and I am committed to him in love for him. So let's look at our continuation in your notes, the second set of notes that you were given. I'm going to begin with a general statement about the Bible that I've written there for you, and here's your fill-ins. Everything in the Word of God falls, for the most part, into three groupings. For the most part. Facts about people, events, and ideas. No matter where we turn in this library of biblical books, 66 wonderful books in this Bible that we have, we read about one of these three things, if not all three of these things, and many of them. The central theme of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Jewish Tanakh, which we call the Old Testament, he is predicted. That's your fill-in. He is predicted. There are over 350 prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus Christ is the one that fulfilled them all. A mathematician, I don't know how they do these things, but this mathematician, he took just 13 of these prophecies concerning the Messiah, and he factored out with this number with a quadrillion zeros after it, the chance that one man could actually fulfill just 13 of these prophetic prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. And when he tried to reduce it down so that someone stupid like me can understand what that chance would look like. And it looked like this. It was taking three silver dollars and putting big black X's on them and then filling the whole state of Texas up 3 feet deep with silver dollars and taking those three X'd silver dollars and throwing them at various places in the state and then shaking the whole state up with an earthquake. Just shaking it up. And then saying to one person, now you get one pick to come up with one of those three silver dollars with the X on it. One pick. That's the chance. And we don't believe in chance as Christians. But that's what they were saying, mathematically, that Jesus could fulfill just 13 of these 350 prophecies. And in the New Testament, he is explained. So in the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the New Testament, then your fill-in is there, he is explained. The Old Testament anticipates his coming, and the New Testament documents it. The Old Testament presents him in shadows and types and patterns that are often vague and subtle. The New Testament presents him as a person who came, lived, died, and was raised and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he resides at this very moment as the triumphant Lord. So the book of Acts, like all other books of the Bible, speaks about Christ. The book of Acts is a story of people, events, truths, and here's your fill-in, designed to change our lives. Designed to change our lives, just like the 12 apostles, and I'm not including Judas, the traitor in there, I'm including Matthias, who we will see as we get into chapter 1, who is selected to replace the traitor. So the book of Acts is about the acts of the apostles. It is about the acts of the Holy Spirit. It is about the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles who would be used by God to turn the world upside down. They were going to go into all of the known Roman world and some of them beyond. We know that through church histories that Thomas is said to have gone to India. Poor, doubting Thomas. He went to India, and while he was there, he preached the gospel. And that's how we get to enjoy such people as Vijay and Susan and Chuck and Sheila and the children. Because Thomas went to India, and you can talk to Vijay. He knows about the history going back of Christianity coming to India through Thomas. And this is a nation that only has up to 3% of its population being Christian. So as you look at the fact that I have there for you, and here's your fill-in. Before the resurrection, Jesus' disciples were marked by cowardice, doubt, and fear when Jesus was arrested. Matthew, we looked at that last week in chapter 26, verse 56. The disciples fled. They left. They hugoed. They ran for their lives. And Peter denied our Lord 3 times. After the crucifixion, the disciples hid themselves in the upper room, as I read as we entered into our study this morning, behind locked doors. And Thomas declared, as we see here in our study in John 20, verse 25, he says, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, I think that's just kind of boisterous talking and out of frustration as well. I can't even myself, all the things that I have been exposed to and seen, making such a demand of saying, "Well, I'm going to put my hand right in that hole that the lance made in the Lord's side, should he show up." Because all the others had told him, "We've seen him. He was here. You weren't here, but he was here." But he said, "I won't believe unless these things take place." But once they were convinced that Jesus was alive, these cowardly disciples were transformed into courageous messengers for Christ. They traveled the world, as I said, turning the world upside down. And all of them suffered martyrs' deaths, with the exception, as we discovered as we studied each of the 12, John, the Apostle John, who did suffer on the Isle of Patmos. Now, would they have been willing to give their lives for Christ if they believed even for an instant that the resurrection was a fraud? Of course not. I mean, you might have one nut in the bunch, but not all of them. Not all of them. And even today, family. Now, Jesus talked about, "You believe because you've seen me, and blessed are those who believe and have not seen me." In the same passage there in John. And I think of those 21 professing Christians who were being led out in their orange jumpsuits along the beach there in Libya by those sons of Satan with their knives, not even a sharp sword, but with their knives, and they're given one last chance to recant of their faith in Jesus Christ, renounce him, embrace Islam. All 21 of them there had their heads sawed off with dull knives on the coast of Libya. Sawed off. I saw a documentary where this Jewish narrator was talking with some of these ISIS people who had been doing the beheading. And they said, I deliberately made sure that my knife was dull. This shows you how vile and how sick these individuals are that are fighting for this cause, which is no cause except for hell itself. Excuse me, getting a little worked up here. Thus, when we undertake the study of this great book that is ahead of us here, we undertake more than just a sweeping study of the history of Christianity. And I hope you're getting ready for yourselves in your own spirit for a personal spiritual change within your own lives that lies ahead of you. And I know I am. In our study, we are going to be discovering truths that are designed to alter and to enhance our spiritual maturity so that you and I and individually and as families and as a family before God, as a church, that we would be used of him to change this world in which we find ourselves now living. The book of Acts stands as a bridge that spans the life of Christ into the very life of the Christian. You see, we are these new creations in Christ Jesus. If we're truly Christians, the old has passed away, new things have come. God the Holy Spirit has come to live within us, to help us with these changes. You can tell the marks of legitimate Christians because their lives are different. They live lives in such a way as to honor the gospel of Jesus Christ. They live lives that are pursuing an imitation of God. They want to live lives of love where they're seeking the best and greatest good of other people, which is a sacrifice for sure and an offering to the Lord Jesus Christ himself with which he will be pleased, because we are to be these living sacrifices being offered up every day, taking up our cross and following Jesus as disciples of the Lord. We are to be seen as these masterpieces of God created in Christ Jesus for good works, because you and I, who are genuinely legitimate Christians, they could look at us and see the light of Christ in us, for we are the light in the world now. And they will give praise and honor and glory to our Heavenly Father because of the wonderful things that God the Holy Spirit does in and through you and through me in the lives of other people and in our lives here as a church family. In the four Gospels, Christ is the model. In the book of Acts, the Christians become the model. In the Gospels, we stand outside as Christ is observed. In Acts, we realize the truth surrounding him and indeed understand that his life is livable in our own lives through the help of God the Holy Spirit. So Tommy showed me that annoying sign back there some time ago that I had 5 minutes. And you can all praise him or curse him because I have to stop here. And we will pick up with the authorship of this text next time. Isn't it great to know we have such a fantastic Heavenly Father who provided us His Son, and we have a superintending Holy Spirit who puts up with the things we say, do, that grieve Him at times. We are so fortunate, family. Let's pray. Our Father, we declare You to be who You are. You are God, the one true living God. And we thank You for having manifested Yourself through the person and work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, we thank You for having not left us as orphans. And You even said it would be better for us that You go, because You would send us the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who would indwell the people that would submit themselves to You by Your Father's grace and through faith in You and in You alone. So, Lord Jesus, we thank You for this great salvation that so many here have entered into. But, Father, some of us are trying to contrast our lives with the lives of the apostles. We can see ourselves in their shortcomings, but for others of us, it becomes even more difficult to see ourselves and, wow, they became such, man, they're just those super saints, and they're not super saints. They're just regular guys, as we've discovered, but yet something absolutely supernatural took place in their lives, and they gave their lives in fullness to You, just like those guys going into those jungles. They gave their lives for their brothers, and You filled these apostles up in such a way with Your Spirit that they literally gave their lives over the course of time and then laid their lives down as a sacrifice to make sure that Your good news went forth into this world, and men and women and boys and girls would embrace this knowledge, and You would imbue with them Your favor and that marvelous gift of faith. And thus Your church has been growing from that time forth. So, Father, we are asking that You would help us. I'm asking. I don't know if everyone's going to ask You. That would be a scary thing. But I pray that every one of us, Father, will ask You to examine ourselves to be absolutely certain that we're in the faith. And that we would know that because we would bear the marks of Your Son in our lives. That we would be being conformed to His image. Not that we would have what some have declared that they have had, the stigmata, the holes in their hands, the holes in their feet, the bleeding side. I don't know what that's all about, Father. As far as I know, that's satanic. But we need to be conformed into the image of Your Son, that we be those people that they can see that we are filled with the love of God, that we are those individuals that have these compassionate hearts, Father. That they will be touched by us in such a tender way. That they will see within us and be embraced in patience. And that we will be those folks that will be forgiving. And we come to them humbly and in meekness. And again, surrounding them with words, Your words of love. And our own arms, if they want us to enfold them. And to love them in Christ. So, Father, please, please, oh, take this book that we are going to study and don't radically change us. Just make us into those people that You gave the Holy Spirit to when You began Your church. Make us to be imitators of them as they are imitators of You. That we can become like that church. People will refer to it, my Lord, as Your first church. Well, then what are we, the church of 10 billion somewhere down the line? No, we want to be like the first church father, alive in Christ, filled with the Spirit of God, and sharing the word of life with all we come in contact with. So I ask these things, my Lord, in the name of your wonderful Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.